If you have your Bible here this morning, you can turn with me over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. If you're joining us fresh this morning, we've been going through the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, this year, doing a study called Origins, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we've been going at a snail's pace, but nobody's complained, so I just keep plugging along. But we're in Genesis chapter 2 today. We've made it to verse 4, and I want to preach to you a message today entitled, A Day in Paradise. If you will, let's stand to our feet in reverence as we read God's holy word. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing unto you, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. I heard about an older gentleman who was a Sunday school teacher in a little country church. And age was starting to take its toll on this fella. His eyesight was fading. And mentally, he just wasn't as sharp as he used to be. Still, though, he loved working with young people, and he taught the same boys' Sunday school class for years. Well, this man had an especially rowdy and mischievous bunch of boys in his class that year. And just for meanness, these boys figured out a way to pull a prank on their old Sunday school teacher when he wasn't looking. They snuck his Bible, and they brought some super glue, and they glued some of the pages of his Bible together. Would a little boy do something like that? You better believe it. These little boys just had meanness squirting out of them out of every single place possible. Well, the next Sunday, the teacher got up to read his lesson from Genesis chapter 2. And he read from verse 22, the creation of Eve. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And then the old Sunday school teacher, he turned the page in his Bible, not realizing that several pages had been glued together. And he flipped over to read the next verse. And actually, he was in Genesis 6, which is Noah's Ark. And he continued reading. And boys, the Bible says that she was 300 cubits in length and 50 cubits in breadth. And height in 30 cubits. The old man, he kind of looked at his Bible. He scratched his head. Boys started chuckling in the back of the room. One boy raised his hand. He said, "Teacher, do you believe that?" Sunday school teacher, he said, "Boys, I don't think I've ever read that in the Bible before, but if God says it, that settles it. I guess the Lord don't make them like he used to." Now, don't you go getting any ideas, some of you little boys. Don't you try and glue my pages together. But here we are in the opening chapters of Genesis, and we've already known from our study that this passage of Scripture that we are studying, Genesis 1 through 11, is some of the most doubted, the most attacked, and the most questioned in all the Bible. In fact, pollsters from Gallup recently asked churchgoers, I'm not talking about man on the street, I'm not talking about secular unbelievers, I'm talking about churchgoers, they asked people what they believe about Genesis. Do you know that only 37% agreed that God created the world in 6 days? I think some of them folks need to go back to Sunday school, don't you? 56% believed that Adam and Eve were real people. What about the rest? All right? And then 70% said that God could have used evolution. Wrong. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. What does it say, my friend, about the church when nearly half don't believe that Adam and Eve were real people? We're in trouble, friend. And yet, what did Jesus say? You see, Jesus is the ultimate trump card. What Jesus says should carry more weight than any Marxist college professor or any know-it-all or any YouTuber influencer. I don't care what they have to say. What does Jesus say? Well, here's what Jesus believed. If you flip over to Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Friend, I don't know about you, but I'll take Jesus' word over any scientist or any skeptic today, won't you? Now, in Genesis 2, we have just read a glimpse into paradise. In fact, that's how I've titled today's message, A Day in Paradise. We see in greater detail the creation of the first two humans that God places in a pristine, idyllic garden that they call home. This is not mythology. This is not fairy tale. The Bible presents this as literal and factual. And this is your origin and my origin. And friend, if we get the beginning wrong, we'll get the rest of the Bible wrong. And by the way, everything that our culture is struggling with, questioning, and being divided about right now over gender issues, over marriage, over the family, over abortion, over whatever social ill you want to put, Black Lives Matter, intersectionality, CRT, you name it, it all goes back to the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. It's all related to our origin. Who does God say that we are, rather than Karl Marx, or rather than the latest, greatest philosopher of the day? You see, the reason why our culture is in a mess is because we have rejected God's design for man and woman and for marriage. Today, I'm going to be talking about that as we look at this day in paradise. We're going to take a stroll through Eden, and we are going to enjoy a time with Adam and Eve. There are three main characters here that we will see in this passage. The number one is the Creator, God. The Creator, God. Now, we just read about Him in verses 4 through 7. But before I touch more on that, let me help you. Don't get tripped up trying to make a one-for-one comparison between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Because you need to know our perspective changes when you go from chapter 1 to chapter 2. There are skeptics who will seek to find flaws in the Bible, and they have often misinterpreted chapter 1 and chapter 2 as contradictory and not complementary. They argue, the skeptic says, Genesis 1 and 2 are so different, what we have here are actually two conflicting accounts, and therefore the Bible's account of creation can't be right. But friend, we need to look at this with some nuance. These aren't contradictory, these are complementary accounts. In reality, these two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, tell the same creation story, but from a different viewpoint and focus. Notice this chart. In Genesis 1, we learn of the 6 days of creation. Well, in Genesis 2, we stop on day 6 of creation. In Genesis 1, the focus is on God. And God said, "Let there be light." And God said, "Let the waters be separated." And God said, "Let there be lights in the heavens," and so on. In Genesis 2, the focus is on man. In Genesis 1, we get the general big picture. How did God do all of creation? The world in a week. In Genesis 2, it's more specific. It's a detailed picture. The zoom lens zooms in on this first couple. In Genesis 1, God names the light and the darkness and the days and so on. In Genesis 2, Adam names. He names the animals. In Genesis 1, God prepares a home. But here in Genesis 2, God prepares a helpmate for the man. In Genesis 1, we see male and female made. And then in Genesis 2, we see Adam and Eve married. So there's the difference. And as we keep reading and this text unfolds, there are two details about the creation in Genesis 2 that aren't in Genesis 1. Let's look at them real briefly. First off, there's a detail about hydrology. Did you see that in verse 5? The Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. My friend, the rain cycle, as we know it today, was not yet in operation. Sin had not yet entered the picture, mind you. And in this pre-fall, pre-flood earth, the Bible says that God actually irrigated the plant life through a system of underground springs. Boy, that would make watering my garden a whole lot easier in the summertime if that was still in place. But this is interesting, and I point this out because after the fall, that's when God pronounces the curse on creation, and the way after the fall that the plant life and the vegetation would receive water is by not by bubbling up, but by coming down from the clouds in the rain cycle, and that could be very sporadic, couldn't it? So there's a detail about hydrology, but then in verse 7, there's also a detail about humanity. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Again, the imagery here is that of a potter picking up a raw lump of clay, shaping it, molding it, putting creativity, putting thoughts, putting care. And yes, even as that potter would leave his thumbprints on that raw clay, yes, God left his imprint on man, because the Bible says in chapter 1, he was made in the image of God. And so we see here a detail about humanity, that he formed the first man from dust and then spirit. This man would have intellect, emotions, will, and yes, even morality to make decisions between right and wrong, good and evil. And my friend, this is the very opposite of what the broke theory of evolution says about man. Man being the product of millions of years of genetic mutation, time plus matter plus chance equals you, and goo to you via the zoo, that's evolution, from the infantile to the reptile to the Gentile via the slime pile. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, friend, and neither should you. You are more than evolved pond scum. You are fearfully, wonderfully made in the image of God. You have worth, you have dignity, you have value, and your purpose has been defined by a creator. Amen? Our culture needs to hear that, because we are so infatuated with ourselves and we've made ourselves gods that we think we can get up in the morning and change our gender on a whim. We think we can redefine marriage. We can redefine life. And friend, that's why there's so much brokenness in our culture today. But I love what Bible commentator James Boyce said about this verse. He said, quote, God's creation of man from dust and spirit is a miraculous combination of what is high and what is low, the natural and the supernatural, the fading and the eternal, the material and the spiritual, the common and the precious. And my friend, if we could get ourselves a little humble, a little humility here today, you're nothing more than a man or a woman with feet of clay. And if were it not God breathing into us the spirit of life, we wouldn't be much more than that. By the way, did you hear the story about the little boy whose mama told him to go clean his room? And he came back to his mama and he was crying. He was upset. She said, what's wrong? He said, Mama, do people really come from dust, like the preacher said? She said, well, that's what the Bible says. And Mama, when they die, do they go back to dust? Well, yeah, son, I guess they do. Little boy said, well, Mama, I was cleaning the dust up under my bed, and I can't tell if someone's coming or going underneath there. Now, one reason why C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, was converted from atheism to Christianity is because he recognized the folly of evolution. evolution, which says that matter gave rise to mind, that randomness gave rise to order. C.S. Lewis said, you know what? Evolution cannot explain something as complex and beautiful as human consciousness. And here's what he wrote about it. So profound. He said, supposing there was no intelligence behind the universe, no creative mind, in that case, nobody designed my brain for the purpose of thinking. It is merely that when the atoms inside my skull happen for physical and chemical reasons to arrange themselves in a certain way, this gives me, as a byproduct, the sensation I call thought. But if so, how can I trust my own thinking to be true? It's like upsetting a milk jug and hoping that it will splash itself and give you a map of London. But if I can't trust my own thinking, then I can't trust the arguments leading to atheism or anything else. He said, unless I believe in God, I cannot believe in thought. Amen? God was the only witness to creation, my friend, and He told us how He did it. Who are you going to trust? A holy God who can't lie, a holy God who sent His Son to die in your place, or somebody who wasn't there, who can't see farther than their nose, and thinks that you're evolved pond scum? Who are you going to listen to? I'd go with God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. My friend, that's number one, the Creator, God. But then, as we move in our text, I want you to see number two, the caretaker, Adam. You know, Adam was God's crowning achievement of creation. He was God's regent, meant to rule and reign. And God gave him three things as a gift to start out this life. First, He gave the caretaker, Adam, a perfect residence. A perfect residence. Look at what verse 8 and following says as we go back to our text. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east. And in the east there He put the man whom He'd formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life in the midst of garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And watch this in verse 10. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Hevalia, where there is gold. And then the gold of that land is good. Obdelian and onyx and stones are there. And then the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And we'll stop right there. A perfect residence. My, think about all that Adam could behold as God put him there on a perfect planet. Sin had not blighted one thing yet. His body was fit. By the way, God made Adam fully fledged, a mature adult. He didn't create him as some kind of embryo and then he evolved. No, fully formed, mature, perfect. And if God does that, you know what that means? God can create the universe with the appearance of age. He can create the universe as if it appears it's millions and billions of years old. So that solves the question of what's the age of the universe. It's as old as God wants it to look. And so we see a perfect residence. I love the way Bible commentator John Phillips gave this vivid imagery in one of his books. He kind of created a postcard from Eden. Wouldn't that be cool to get a postcard from Eden? Listen to this. He said, when Adam first opened his eyes to the light of day, he looked out on a scene of matchless beauty and tranquility. The fields were emerald green. The hedgerows ablaze with blossoms. The atmosphere laden with the fragrance of flowers. The forest ringing with the joyous song of bubbling brooks and chirping birds. Strolling through his vast estate, Adam could pause to see a wolf playing tag with a lamb, run his hair through the bushy mane of a lion, pause to pick a plum, watch a trout jump up from one of the four rivers, and rest under the shade of the tree of life. My, how our first parent had it made in the shade with a glass of lemonade. Now, one of the most asked questions about this passage is, preacher, where is Eden? Well, I'm glad that you asked. I thought you never would ask. By the way, as you read the geography of this, does this sound like a fairy tale to you? Or are they giving geographical facts that you can go look up and check for yourself? Friend, this isn't something that they just dreamt up and wrote down and made it up to convince you to believe in God. This is real. This is actual. Now, where was the Garden of Eden? The text gives us a clue. The text says that Eden was in a place where there were four rivers that combined together into one river. And we know the names of the rivers that are there in the text. Three of these rivers are still in existence today. In fact, we know those names of the rivers. Three of them, the waters still flow, the Tigris, the Euphrates, and the Gihon. The Gihon is actually called the Karun River. The name has changed. And the Pishon, it's dried up, but scholars have found its dry riverbed, and it's there on the map, the Wadi Batan, or some call it the Wadi Ruma. That's an Arabic phrase for dry riverbed. And if you use these clues here in the Bible, you can know that Eden was located in southern Iraq near the Persian Gulf. Now, why did God give us these details? So that we could look at it and say, wow, this is real. This is history. The geography lines up. It's all there. The facts are there for us to confirm our faith. So he got a perfect residence. And then notice this. He got a privileged responsibility. Verse 15, a privileged responsibility. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. Boy, doesn't our society need to hear that today. To work. It may surprise you, but the first thing that God did after he made Adam was he gave the man a job. He made him a gardener, didn't he? Notice in the beginning, before sin entered the picture, work was not punishment. Work was a privilege. In fact, work is one of the many ways that we reflect the image of God. Have you noticed that work is in our DNA? Because God has wired us with the same creative spark and inspiration that belongs to Him. And so man must work, man must create, man must build, man must conquer, he must subdue, he must fulfill his creation mandate because God has wired it in him. And so Adam is tasked to subdue and develop the raw material of God's creation for the purpose of human flourishing. Now, let me just pause right here because it's been a nice, kind sermon and it's about to go sideways. Let me just have a word here for our current generation, especially young men, able-bodied men who don't work aren't men. They are boys. You say, how could you say such an unloving thing, Pastor? Because boys need a mama to take care of them or a nanny state to prop them up. But men take responsibility. Men get out there and work. Men get out there and build. They sweat. They toil. Why? Because they've got people depending upon them and they're just not floating through life. They're raising youngins. They're building a country. They're the backbone of the society, and real men work. Young ladies who are looking for a man, let me tell you what, he may be pretty, he may have slick hair, he may drive a fast car, but if that young man doesn't have a job, you drop him like third period French. You know why? He may talk sweet to you, but unless you want to be taking care of a Peter Pan the rest of your life, a boy that never grows up, you better find you a man who will work. Amen? Am I preaching anything here today? And men, young men, don't wait on the government to bail you out or for the bank of mom and dad to prop you up. Be a man. Forge ahead. Make your own way in this earth. Sweat. Toil. break your back, get in it and work and stand on your own two feet. Amen? We got an entitlement generation today who think, oh, I'll be okay. I can live in Mama's or Mama's basement in my SpongeBob underwear, and I can play video games all day. My friend, no. If that's your view on life, sitting around watching YouTube videos all day, playing video games, sucking out from society, you are broken at the soul level, and you need to take a look inside of you and determine, who am I? Now, I know that's strong, and I know that that'll get you canceled, but friend, we got to quit coddling some of these men out here today. You don't know why America's messed up? Because we got a manhood crisis. Hey, am I preaching or what? You know what the enemy has done? He's used laziness. He's used government handouts. He's used all this CRT and woke junk to brainwash the minds of our young people. Friend, it's a tool of the enemy that has effectively castrated men from becoming responsible providers and protectors and priests of the home. And as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Amen? Y'all was wondering when I was going to start preaching. Well, there you go. You know what? Another thing about this too, while I'm on this, I used to give money to people on the street with the sign, help me. I don't do it anymore. You know why? Because they're begging for money on a street corner where every business in eyesight is hiring. McDonald's hiring, Goodwill hiring, Ingles hiring. You tell me you can't go down there and get a job? Please. I know. Oh, what about Pastor? What about compassion, love? Yes, but it's got to be a hand up, not a hand out. Amen? And by the way, you can make work worship when you abide by Colossians 3:23. Work heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto man. If God has called you to be a street sweeper, a plumber, a teacher, a computer programmer, a stay-at-home mom, do it for the glory of God, because Jesus is your boss, and you offer your work to Him at the end of the day to say, Lord, I'm giving this back to You for Your glory, Your honor, Your praise, Your thanksgiving. And when I get to church on Sunday morning, I'm going to give something back to You because You gave me the strength to go out and win bread. Amen. By the way, so much for this woke, progressive Christian garbage that comes out of some of these nasty churches where they say, well, Jesus was a socialist. No! When Jesus came to the earth, He spent 30 years in obscurity, swinging a hammer, ankle deep in sawdust. You want to be like Jesus? Get some calluses on your hands and work a little bit. Are you better? Am I better than the Son of God? God, help us. So, a privileged responsibility. A perfect residence. Then notice this. A prohibiting rule. A prohibiting rule. Verse 16. Here's what the Bible says. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam had total freedom in Eden to explore and enjoy God's goodness. There's one exception, though. One rule. God did not create man as a robot, but He created him as a moral creature with a free will. And this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what is this? Why does God put it there? Because it's a test. God is testing the heart of man, because for love to be true, for fidelity to be true, for obedience to be true, man must be given a choice to accept or reject God's word, to define good apart from God's word, or go his own way. You see, my friend, this was a prohibiting rule with a test. Now, you parents who have had children, you can understand this, can't you? Every single parent in here has at one point said to their child, don't touch that hot stove, it'll burn you. Right? We know what that's all about. When I was a boy, we used to take frequent camping trips. I'm going to tell myself right here. When I was a boy, we took frequent camping trips, Davidson River and all over the place. By the way, what is it about food that's cooked over a campfire? Why is it that Mama's biscuits over a campfire? There's something about it. You put a little smoke and ash in it, and man, it just tastes so good. Pancakes by the fire, steaks on the fire. I'm getting hungry myself. What time is it? Hey, you ain't getting out here that fast. Okay. We used to go camping. Now, my wife's a big-time fire bug. We all know that. But I'm going to give a little guilty admission here. I used to be a fire bug, too. But I'll tell you what broke me of that. We was on one of these camping trips, and my daddy, he told me, he said, "Son, whatever you do, don't you play with that lighter fluid over there by the campfire." Well, what does that do in the heart of a young boy? That just creates within him the desire to go out and do the very opposite of what his daddy told him to do. Amen? So, when daddy wasn't looking, I found that lighter fluid, and I opened that thing up, and I squirted a big old spray of that thing, whoosh, over there on that fire, whoosh, huge fireball, about singed off my eyebrows. And I will tell you, I did catch the hems of my pant legs on fire. Whoosh, did daddy see that? Whoosh, and I'm doing this. You know, the worst part about it wasn't that I nearly singed myself, my face off, was the immediate and horrible butt-whipping that ensued after that. Here's the point. Why did daddy say that? Because he was mean? Because he was wicked? Because he was a cosmic killjoy? No! Because he was saying, "Look, I'm trying to protect..." Listen to me, son, when I'm talking to you here, like Foghorn Leghorn. I'm trying to save you from some pain and heartache and a trip to the ER. That's God's first purpose in this commandment as well. Here's a test, Adam. Don't touch that. See how well he obeyed? You say, "Well, did God take a risk?" Yes, I guess you could say that there was a risk, but that's the cost of free will. If you want a creature that's not a robot, a creature that decides, a creature that accepts or rejects God's love, a creature whose choices are meaningful and real and can change his destiny, then you have to take hands off and say, "All right, you choose." And herein you find the most basic principle of life with God, and that's this. Obedience is blessing, and disobedience is judgment. And by the way, when God gives a prohibition, he's saying, "Don't hurt yourself." But when God gives permission, he's saying, "Help yourself to happiness." So, that is number two, the caretaker, Adam. And also the creator, God. But then I also want you to see this, number three, the companion, Eve. She's our third character here that we meet at the onset of the Bible. Now let's read here in verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. Now I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Let me insert a little Derek McCarsonism here. When he laid eyes on his beautiful bride, he said, "Whoa, man! Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Adam is not only God's gardener, but he's also, we read here, God's chief zoologist. Of course, why does God do this? Why does God parade the animals in front of man here? Well, the purpose is having Adam to name the animals, because as he did, he is becoming aware that each one of these animals has a mate, and he does not. So God is creating within him the desire for a mate. by arising and showing that need within him. Hey, the animal kingdom, may I have mates. Adam, where is yours? And so God's solution to the man's loneliness was woman. Isn't that interesting? That God created man in such a way that in order for him to be fulfilled, he would need another human being, not himself. That marriage is good and companionship is good and the man and the woman together, that's very good. And we see here that Eve is God's ultimate gift to Adam. What a birthday present, right? Here you go, buddy. She's a beauty. A wife made for the man, a wife made from the man, and a wife brought to the man. And notice also, my friend, Eve is different by design. Can I get an amen? Sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, were different by design, and yet she would complement the man in every way. Like corresponding puzzle pieces. The man and the woman are to fit together physically and spiritually and emotionally in every way that is humanly possible. My goodness, I could spend a day here preaching. Men and women are so different, aren't they? Doesn't take long to be married. Once the warm fuzzies wear off and the honeymoon is over, you wake up beside this person who has bad breath and you think, what have I done? Who are they? You're too far deep at that point. You can't get out. Men and women so different. She's cold. I'm hot. Amen? She's indecisive. I'm decisive. Where do you want to go to eat? I don't know. And then you name five places. No, not there. What do you want me to do? I'm just going to drive somewhere. She's spaghetti. I'm waffles. I can't even contend with that tangled up brain of emotions and decisions. And she's like Windows Media, Windows Computer. She's got 15 windows open at one time and they're all going 110%. She wants to watch The Sound of Music and I want to watch football. Amen? She communicates subtly and I'm so blunt. Hey, baby, you look beautiful today. Come here. Let me get my hands on you. And like the Valentine's banquet, I get dressed up, put my flame shoes on, got my nice tie. She looks at me. She says, you going out the house looking like that? It was a question, right? Men, we got to learn to read what that question is all about. That means go back into the closet and you better change. Unless you've been married a long time, then, you know, compromise. And by the way, men, if you haven't figured this out, and young men, I'm about to help you out, young men. I'm about to drop some pearls of wisdom on you. When your wife is miffed and you look at her and you say, what's wrong? And she says, I'm fine. Don't go fishing. Stop what you're doing right there because I'm fine means you better sit down and pry it out of me and ask me 21 questions to figure out what's really wrong with me. Amen? It's not so easy, is it? Why has God done this? Why has God made two opposite creatures and then put them together and say, live in harmony? Why has he done this? So that we grow, so that we learn, so that we die to ourselves, so that we learn how to communicate, how to trust, how to sacrifice, how to appreciate that she's strong in ways that I'm weak, and I'm strong in ways that she's weak, and when God puts us together, we become one. That's why our culture does not understand this part. But my friend, it is so important. Notice here that our text points out several benefits that Eve would bring to Adam. The first one is this, companionship. There's no greater joy, no greater relationship than the husband and wife loving one another, serving and enjoying all the blessings of life as one. Our first president, George Washington, he said this, marriage is a most critical decision of one's life, for out of it come 90% of all your happiness or misery. Did you hear about the couple that was married for 60 years? Mom and Pop are there. They're sitting on the front porch. Husband and wife, they turn to each other. The wife was hard of hearing. He looked over at his beautiful bride of 60 years. He said, "Honey, I sure am glad you're my best friend. Our marriage has stood the test of time, honey. You are tried and true." She looked at her old man and she said, "What did you say?" He said, "Honey, I said, you're tried and true." She leaned over. She said, "Say what?" He yelled louder. He said, "Mama, I said, you're tried and true." And she said, "Well, I'm getting tired of you too." There's companionship. There's also cooperation. Notice this. God gave Eve to Adam so that they could function together as equals and one flesh. Each would mutually serve the other. He is the head. She is the helpmate. That's God's design. A few years ago, I heard about a couple that was celebrating their golden wedding anniversary. A reporter was sent out from the local newspaper to interview the husband and wife. How have they made it so long? And the reporter asked the wife, he said, "What's the secret of marriage?" He asked the woman, he said, "Woman, what is the secret of your marriage?" Here's what she said. "Marry a veteran, girls. By the time he comes out of the military, he can cook, make beds, sew, and he's already used to taking orders." But Matthew Henry said it like this, the great Puritan writer. He said, quote, "The man was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved." Now let me just pause here. Can I just preach a little bit to our culture? This is God's blueprint for marriage. And I know this is not culturally relevant. It is not popular. And I know that there are some ladies who think submission is a dirty word. It is not. It is God's design for man and for woman to be head and to be helpmate, to lead sacrificially and to surrender and submit. This is God's blueprint. And if it's one man and one woman in a sacred covenant for life, if it's any other configuration, my friend, it ain't marriage and it ain't going to be blessed by God. Our stupid society thinks that marriage is malleable. We can just interchange the parts out of it like it's a Ford F-150. Just take any old parts and put them together and we'll make it work. My friends, that's a recipe for civilization disaster. When you start tampering with the basic building block of society, you're about to see your society fall apart. This is one man, one woman. It's not two men and two women. Why? Because they cannot procreate and further the human race. It's that simple. Somebody said, "Preacher, why are you against homosexuality?" Because of this very reason. If everybody practiced it, the entire human race would be extinct in a generation. And we're a society that's dumb enough to give a whole month to it. What is wrong with us? My goodness. Listen. Homosexual union, same-sex. I hope the United Methodist Church is listening. I hope the Lutherans are listening. I hope all these woke denominations are listening. If you're mad, I'm glad. Because here's what the Word of God says. Homosexual unions are a corruption, they're a counterfeit, and they are a cancer against life and family and children. I said it, and I didn't stutter. And if you want to cancel me, go right ahead. You say, "Preacher, oh, you're so hard on the LGBT alphabet mafia. What about everybody else?" Yeah, that's wrong too. Shacking up is not God's design either. Why? Because marriage is a commitment for better or worse. You don't start the relationship out saying, "Well, I'm going to test drive my mate like I test drive a car." What is wrong with you? It's a human being. This is life. It's a whole lot more important than test driving a vehicle. By the way, that's not a test drive for marriage. That's a test drive for divorce. Because most of the statistics show that those couples who shack up, they don't make it if they do get married.
Divorce should not be in our vocabulary as the church. Why? Because I made a covenant with that woman for better or worse, sickness and health, richer or poorer. I'm not getting out because I don't want to get out. I made a vow before a woman and God, and it means something to me. It's not just a piece of paper. It's not just a contract. It's a holy covenant before God and man. And I intend with every fiber of my being to keep it. Amen. And by the way, it's not open relationships either, or whatever this garbage is that they're trying to sell you on The View. God has called us to monogamy. To die, man, for your woman. Woman, for you to follow the direction and the leadership of your man. And you say, well, I just can't do that. He's such an idiot. Maybe so. But that's what God's role has called you to. And guess what? I can't be Christ to her, and she can't be Christ to me unless I've got Jesus in my life. Because I can't love her the way God's called me to love her unless Jesus has changed my heart. So if you're struggling with the role of marriage today, then my friend, here's an altar. God changed me. I don't worry about changing them. God changed my heart. Make me new. Give me a new love. Revive my marriage. Build me back together again, God. Make me the one so that I can be a better husband or wife to that one you've put in my life. We got to get rid of this idea of throwing away relationships. Amen? Dadgum, I know that's hard preaching. But you know what? We got to get serious about this in the church. Amen? The last thing here is completion. Man and the woman together are complete. A fiddle can't make music without a bow. And a man or a woman can't make the music of life that God has intended unless they come together and complete each other as one flesh. You know why so many marriages fall apart? Because they don't start with the right foundation. They marry for love. They marry for money. They marry because they don't want to be alone. They marry because he's the only guy that ever paid attention to me. And I know there's red flags, but I just ignore those because I can change him later. No. We marry for a lot of wrong reasons, don't we? And we don't build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Billy Graham tells this story in one of his books. A husband and wife were fighting at home. True story. The man retreated to the den and started watching TV. Guys, you ever do that? As he flipped through the channel, he came across a recording of an old Billy Graham crusade. Wife said, "Stop right there. I want to see what this man has to say." Man got upset. He didn't want to watch some dumb preacher. So he disgusted. He got in his car. He drove down to the local bar, ordered a drink, looked up at the TV while he was sitting at the bar, and doggone it, if Billy Graham wasn't preaching on the TV where he had set to drown his troubles away. Well, that man said, "I can't get away from it." So he sat there and he listened to Dr. Graham preach. He pushed his bottle away. He couldn't even drink. He got under such intense conviction that he went home to his wife. He said, "I don't know what's happened to me, but we need to go to church." So the next Sunday came. Next morning they came. They went to a church they'd never been to. The pastor got up. He preached a simple message. He grabbed hold of the wife and he said, "Are you ready to start our marriage new?" And they came forward and they gave their lives together to Jesus Christ. What's the point? That Billy Graham was a great preacher? No. The point was this. We got to get back to making Jesus Christ the head of the home. Amen? Building a family and a marriage upon Him. Because any other foundation that's laid won't stand the test of time. Amen?